Amen. I've got this one. Okay. Our scripture lesson today is from the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 2. You're reading verses 13 through 22. You'll see it up here on the screen. You can read along. And also, as is our custom for the Gospel lesson, please stand. We read here that the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning, let me begin by asking any of you if you have any particular pet peeves, you know, certain things that bug you in life. I would imagine that would be unanimous. There are some things, right? I have some things in my life, I have to confess. In fact, just last week, we were heading over to see Doña Gladys at the Elgar Posada de la Victoria. And I was coming up to a left turn lane. It was the three-lane road, and the signal was red. And there were about 10 or 11 cars. I was about the 11th car, and I'm waiting there patiently. And I see some guy come up in the middle lane, jumping the line, passing all people, didn't want to wait. And he comes to the middle lane of the green light and stops, blocking traffic, nearly causing an accident. Why? Because he's waiting for the left turn signal to turn green so he can jump the line and go. Have you ever seen that happen? Does that bug you like it bugs me? Wow. That really kind of gets to me, right? I have to confess. Causes me to lose my sanctification just for a little while, though. Or what about all those 60-second commercials that come on of those drugs that they're selling? And the first 40 seconds or so are about all the great things about the drug, and the last 20 seconds are what? All of the side effects, right? Right? Side effects like flatulence, acne, sleep deprivation, vomiting, a nausea, bedwetting, you name it, it's on there. Well, last week I saw one that topped them all. It started right off from the get-go, said, "This drug may kill you." I'm thinking, really? This has got to be a bestseller, right? It's going to kill you. Or how many of you have seen their advertising antidepressants? Antidepressants, but what's one of the side effects? It may cause depression and may lead you to suicide. Wow, I'm going to stop off at Walgreens on the way home and pick me up one of those babies, right? I mean, what is that? That's crazy. So there's certain things in life that push our buttons, right? And that's not unusual. Where we see that even Jesus gets ticked off here by the shenanigans that are going on in God's holy temple. I mean, this is supposed to be a place of prayer and worship, but instead it's become like a Turkish bazaar. It's like a den of thieves, right? And Malachi 3:1 predicts that the Messiah, when he comes, would suddenly appear where? In the temple, like a refiner's fire, and he would refine the sons of Levi, he would refine Israel like gold and silver. Jesus appears suddenly in the temple and does that. Likewise, Psalm 69, which is quoted here in John's Gospel, says that the coming Messiah, his zeal for God's house will consume him. So note here, Jesus is not just ticked off about a little pet peeve like we get ticked off, but he's consumed with righteous indignation over the injustice that's taking place here in God's holy temple. Now, what is it that's so unjust? Well, let me ask you this. Have any of you ever traveled abroad outside of the United States or Puerto Rico where you need to exchange dollars into the local currency? Have any of you ever gone abroad and had to do that? You know that that's a major rip-off point, isn't it? Because you always lose in the exchange, don't you? In fact, sometimes it's outright thievery. I mean, sometimes instead of getting the going rate, say, of 100 pesos to a dollar, you'll get 50 pesos to a dollar, which means you're losing 50 cents on every dollar that you exchange. And that's stealing. That's horrible. That's robbery, right? Well, guess what? That's what's happening here. These Jewish pilgrims, you know, some of them are coming from the diaspora. You know, you talk about the Puerto Rican diaspora. There's Puerto Ricans all over the United States. That's the diaspora. Well, there was the Jewish diaspora. After the exile, they were spread out all over the ancient world. You had Jews in Persia. You had Jews in Rome. You had Jews in Cappadocia. And you know, it was a long way to Jerusalem. They didn't have jet planes. So you might only go there once in a lifetime. It's a long way. And you can't bring your cows and your sheep and your goats to sacrifice, so you've got to go there to the temple and buy these animals to sacrifice them at a price, at an inflated price, as you can imagine. But what's worse, in order to buy these sacrificial animals, you know what you have to do first? You have to pay for those animals with a special temple shekel. Which means you have to go and exchange your money, your drachma, say, for the shekel, and that's where you get ripped off big time. And that's what was happening. And Jesus was not happy about that. But in addition, there was a racial aspect to this, in that the Gentiles were not allowed to enter into the temple proper. In fact, there was a mark of demarcation and a sign, they say, that said basically, Gentiles, you can't go any further, otherwise we'll kill you. Now, talk about inclusion, right? So they were left to the court of the Gentiles in the outer perimeter, which was limited space. And what's happening? All of these money changers and sellers of goods are set up there, displacing the little area that the Gentiles had. So Jesus is ticked off about that as well, isn't he? So what does Jesus do? He comes in there and he drives out the money changers and tells them to get out of there. But here's something interesting to think about. When Jesus does that, do they try to arrest him? Do they try to resist him? No. Instead, what do? They ask him a theological question. What sign do you have to show us? You see, they don't castigate him for doing what he's doing. You know why? Simple. Guilt. They were guilty. They knew that what Jesus was doing was right, and they knew that what they were doing was wrong. So they didn't get on his case about that. They just simply wanted to know where he got the chutzpah to do what he did. That's all they ask him, right? Did you note that? Which leads us to the first thing that we need to see this morning. And that is this, that anger is not inherently evil. It is not inherently evil in and of itself. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that Jesus did not sin his entire life. He was tempted in every way as we're tempted, albeit without sin. Plus, Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry and what? Sin not, which logically implies what? That you can be angry and not sin. So anger in itself is not sinful, not inherently so, right? Now don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. anger more often than not causes more problems than it solves. So be careful about this. However, anger in itself is not inherently sinful, especially when it deals with legitimate causes and is expressed properly. For example, what is one of the opposites of anger? One of the opposites of anger is apathy. Do you know what apathy is? Do you even care? I'm just kidding. Gotcha. Apathy means you don't care. That you don't care enough to get angry, upset, or indignant. And yet at times, we ought to be angry enough to get upset and indignant. Right? Or it's sort of like sexual passion. You know, we know that to have sexual desire for someone outside of a covenanted relationship is wrong. That's lust. However, is the sexual drive and passion that you have, is that evil in and of itself? No. In fact, that's a gift from God if channeled in the covenant relationship of the marriage relationship. It's actually a good thing, isn't it? In fact, I would argue that sexual apathy within the marriage bed is almost as dangerous as sexual adultery outside of the marriage bed. Same goes with anger. I mean, if you're not really passionate about the things of God and the justice of God and the moral values of God, then maybe, just maybe, you're not really passionate about God at all. Maybe you're just a pretender. Maybe you're just a poser. You say you're a Christian. You say you follow God, but you don't really care about the things of God. In fact, you don't care because you're apathetic about them. You don't do anything about it. I like what Anglican priest Garrett Kaiser once confessed. He said, quote, "My anger has not carried me far enough towards changing what legitimately enrages me." That's a good quote. My anger has not carried me far enough towards changing what legitimately enrages me. How many of you know the name William Wilberforce? Wilberforce was angry about the institution of human slavery in the British Republic, the British Empire, excuse me. And he was so angry, though, that he did something about it. You know what that something was? He organized a social political movement that brought an end to the lucrative slave trade in the entire British Empire without ever firing a single shot 32 years before we ended slavery in these United States. That is, instead of a violent civil war, his movement brought an end to it through godly preaching, godly teaching, education, legislation, and targeted boycotts. That's how slavery was ended in the British Empire, because William Wilberforce was mad enough to do something about it. How many of you know the name of the late, great Ray Charles? True story, Ray Charles, back in the late 50s, had a concert in Augusta, Georgia. In the concert hall where he was to perform was segregation practiced. In fact, inside the concert hall, only whites could be on the dance floor. Colored folk were up in the balcony, which is kind of ironic because white people can't dance. So what are they doing on the dance floor? Should be the reverse, right? But there were protesters at this particular concert outside protesting segregation. And as Ray Charles came in, they said, "Ray, you need to do something about it." He said, "Look, man, I'm just an entertainer. You know, this is the way it is. There's nothing that one man can do against this whole system." But then the concert organizer dissed one of the protesters with a racial epithet. Something clicked in Ray Charles' mind. Something clicked in Ray Charles' heart. He said to his band members, "Guys, Let's get back on the bus. They left Augusta. They left the state of Georgia. The concert organizer threatened to sue Ray Charles. The state of Georgia officially banned him from ever entering the state again to perform a concert. 1959. Not that long ago. But in one of the interesting twists of history, in 1979, the Georgia State Legislature officially apologized to Ray Charles and officially designated the state song to be, guess what? His rendition of Georgia on My Mind. Why? Because Ray Charles finally decided to get mad enough to do something about it. There's a time for anger, and there's a time for action. But the same goes in our time as well. As we seem to be living in a country of cancel culture that has suddenly decided that Christianity is more of a problem than a solution. It's decided that the truths of God and the morals of God and the moral precepts of God are thwarting our progress rather than assisting it. I mean, how many of you saw our transgender Assistant Secretary of Health before Congress last week being questioned? And she was asked what she thought about the idea of children undergoing transgender surgery without parental consent. Without parental consent. These are children. You know what she said? I cannot confirm or deny my position. What? You cannot confirm or deny your position about a child undergoing a life-changing surgery? Come on, really? Do you realize you can't even give a kid an aspirin in a high school without parental consent? And now you're talking about a major life-change surgery? You know what we're getting to be like? The Muslims who practice genital mutilation on teenage girls to take their libido away so that they're subservient in marriage later. This is ridiculous, folks. Our culture has gone totally nuts, and its gender wokeness insanity is now telling us that we can't even use personal pronouns. She or he, really? Stores are being told that they can't segregate boys' toys and girls' toys in retail. What? We're being told now that biological males who say they're women now can now invade and dominate women's sports. In fact, last week we learned we can't even read Dr. Seuss anymore. What? What's next? Book burning? Bible burning? Soviet-style show trials? What's next? We don't know. Folks, it's time to say enough's enough. Because it's not enough to just get angry and do nothing. Instead, it's time to get angry and do something. We need to direct our anger in ways that are constructive, proactive, democratic, nonviolent, and yet passionately, passionately intentional by starting a radical Jesus-style revolution in our world that will overturn our world in ways that are far more effective and far more far-reaching than any violent revolution could ever achieve, right? Do you remember when Jesus was arrested for threatening the status quo with his revolutionary teachings and the crowd was offered either the violent, certified revolutionary Barabbas or Jesus? Now, of those two, who do you think which was most threatening to the religious elite and the power structure of the time, Barabbas or Jesus? Who do you think was most threatening? Jesus. Why? Because Barabbas could be released and arrested again and killed. But Jesus, they knew, was an existential threat to who they were and what they were all about, right? In fact, James Boyce does a wonderful thing. He says, imagine, we don't know this for sure, but it's possible, before that, you know, decision before the crowd, that Barabbas and Jesus had a conversation together, right? And imagine that Jesus said to Barabbas, you know, Barabbas, you and I have a lot in common. You know, I respect the fact that you have diagnosed the problem very, very well in our society here. You have realized that the Romans, even though they stand for justice, even though they're supposedly about law and order, even though Pilate was put in place for that reason, you know, I know that it's really a system of great injustice. In fact, that's going to be proved in about 3 hours when they crucify the only innocent person who ever walked the planet. Likewise, you and I agree that the Pharisees are a bunch of useless folks because they're in bed with the Romans. They pretend to be Jewish, but we know, in fact, that they're only out for themselves. In fact, it was Caiaphas who said, you know, it's better that one man die than the whole nation suffer. Better to expend this person who might be the Messiah than threaten our position in society. And that, too, is going to be proved in about 3 hours. But he said to Barabbas, however, even though we agree on that, that there's racism, classism, injustice in our society, you've got the diagnosis down, but your problem, Barabbas, is your solution. That's where the problem is. What makes you think, Barabbas, that if you and your brigands get into power, that you will be any more just or any more fair, any more righteous than the Romans are right now? What makes you think that when you get in power, you'll be any less self-serving once you get power than the Pharisees are right now? Don't you understand, Barabbas, that you are revolutionary, but you need to be revolutionary about yourself? Because the problem is that you in particular and humanity in general is corrupt. The Jews are just as corrupt as the Romans. The poor are really just as corrupt as the rich. In fact, the slaves are just as corrupt as the master, for once they are given power, that corruption takes over in their lives as well. So what needs to be changed is not society, Barabbas, but people. For until we change people, we really can't change society. That's where we need to start. That's what I come to do, to revolutionize society from the bottom up, from the inside out. Guess what? Jesus did just that. That's why Jesus was more of a threat than Barabbas. That's why he's still a threat to so many in the secular world today. That's why the alphabet Nazis are after us Christians. Because we're the last group in society that still has the courage to stand up and speak the truth of God. Realize that. That brings us to the third and final thing that we need to see, though. And that is, even though anger is not a sin, that's number one, and even though we should be angry about sin and injustice and unrighteousness in our world, that's number two, we must also be always ready and willing to reconcile, no matter how angry we might be. That's the third and final thing we need to see, because unresolved anger can be almost as dangerous as unexpressed anger. In fact, the only way that we can be angry and sin not is to be willing in the midst of our anger to be willing to reconcile with the person with whom we're angry. And let's admit it, that's a pretty hard thing to do, isn't it? That is an impossible thing. That's not natural. That's supernatural. Did how many of you read the story of Jonah? It's a wonderful story, right? Jonah ends up getting eaten by the whale. And you read that story and you think, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Why did he head in the opposite direction? Why did God have to bring him back via a whale? Was it because
Why?
Was he afraid of the Ninevites? No. He wasn't afraid of them. You know why he didn't want to go there? Because he knew that when he went there and preached God's word, that they would repent and that God would heal them and reconcile with them and not destroy them. And that made Noah angry. Why? Because Noah wanted to annihilate them. You see, the book of Jonah is really about racism. He hated the Assyrians. He wanted God to destroy them. And when God forgives them, at the end of the story, he's hopping mad at God for forgiving them. That's a lesson to all of us. If we ever let our political cause or whatever our cause of the day might be to be more important than the cause of Jesus, then we're in big trouble. We got to be watching that. We got to be careful of that. Because if it becomes more important than Jesus, then we're not going to be ready to reconcile if reconciliation is possible. And in the heated political context of our world today, we need to remember that as well. In fact, in closing, Guidepost Magazine reminds us of something that happened on April 19th, 1995, when 168 people were killed, 680 people were maimed and injured, when the Alfred P. Murray Federal Building was bombed in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. One of the people killed amongst the 168 was a young woman by the name of Julie Welsh, who worked for Social Security there. Her father, Bud Welsh, writes that when that day happened, time stopped for him. Time stopped when his daughter was brutally, maliciously, wickedly killed. And grief and anger took over. Hate filled his heart. In fact, he said hate is what got him up in the morning. Hate is what drove him through the day. Hate is what powered his motivation. Hate, hate, hate. But then, accidentally, he happened to be watching a news clip in which they interviewed the father of Timothy McVeigh, the infamous bomber of that evil tragedy. And as he looked at that clip, he looked into the eyes of Bill McVeigh, and you know what he saw in his eyes? He saw in his eyes the same sadness and grief that were in his eyes. For he realized that, yes, he lost a daughter, but in a sense, Bill McVeigh lost a son. From that day forth, he stopped vociferously and publicly calling for the execution of Timothy McVeigh and shut his mouth and started to pray. The news of that change of heart got to a religious group in Buffalo, and they invited him to come and share his change of heart. Ironically, Buffalo, New York is the hometown of whom? The McVeighs. So before he went, he asked the nun who was organizing the conference if he could meet with the family. He met with Bill McVeigh and their daughter Jennifer. They sat and they talked about farming. They talked about work. They talked about family. And with tears in their eyes, they talked about how this horrible evil had taken both of their children. Before he left, he said, "You know what? We're in this together to the end. You know what? We can't change the past. We can't change the past. But we can make a choice about the future. Amen." Folks, we all have relationships in our life, I would bet, that maybe aren't resolved right now. Things that happened in the past where somebody did us wrong. and they were dead wrong. And we got angry, and we had a right to be angry. We have a right to be angry now. But guess what? You know what? You and I, we can't change that past. But we can make a choice about the future. And if we let that past and the dead hand of the past destroy us and corrupt us, put a little box around us, and darken our hearts, and we're going to destroy ourselves. But we can make a choice based on what God has done for us, that's symbolized here in this table, the bread and the cup, that despite our sins, despite the fact that we were dead wrong, despite the fact that God had every right to be angry with us, He instead showed us a better way. The way of reconciliation. The way of grace. The way of forgiveness. We can't change the past, folks. But we can change the future by choosing love rather than hate. By choosing forgiveness rather than recrimination. By choosing reconciliation instead of revenge. That's the word of the Lord for today. Let's pray. Lord, before your word, before your truth, before your holiness, all we can say, Lord, is guilty. Guilty, guilty. We stand guilty before you, Lord. We're like those officials there in the temple. When you came in and cleared it out, they just knew that they were wrong. Lord, we don't want to stay in that situation, in that state of mind, that state of heart, Lord. We don't want to be dictated by the past, Lord. We want to be liberated in the future so that we can become a part of the revolution that truly changes systemic evil by changing human hearts, human lives, human marriages, human families, human neighborhoods, human communities, one person at a time. We're glad that we're part of that revolution. Lord, let us this week be effective in the calling that you've given us in that revolution, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.